Hey, I wanted to begin today by correcting myself from last week, which, by the way, if you ever hear anything, you hear me say something, and you know it's not just like a slip of the word, like, you know, I meant this, but I said this, so you can still tell me that. Abraham had more than two sons. You knew that, didn't you? And you didn't tell me. Okay. I give you full permission to come up and say, hey, Bobby, by the way, Abraham did have more sons. You just got to keep reading. So he had, Genesis records, five more sons, and who knows how many daughters, because the way our Bible works is most of the time they record the males and not the females. That's different today, right? That would be a different thing, but it was a different record for a different reason. So I just wanted to let you know, and also just hopefully open myself up to correction, right? Because I am, in fact, very fallible. Yes. Amen? Amen. We're back in Hebrews. And I thought this was an appropriate question just to begin today with, just in the context of where the world is at. Why does mankind war against each other? Why does mankind war? And in part, look, the issue that we see right now in Ukraine and Russia, that's not the only place this is happening. Syria. That's not also not the only place this is happening. Burma. There are so many conflicts that don't make our headlines because of the perceived importance or unimportance to our society, to really to what it means to America or to the West. Here's the next question. Does seeing the war of mankind, the killing of mankind, the fighting of mankind against one another make your heart long for Jesus? Do you long for his return? You see, it's my hope every Lord's Day and every opportunity that we have to study the Scriptures together that our hearts would grow in affection for, desire for, longing for Jesus, the Son of God. He is our priest, as we're going to read today, and he is our king. And last week, it was pressed upon us that to live is Christ. Like, as we live, this is for Christ. Our life is not our own. It belongs to him. But guess what? To die is gain. Is death gain? Is it gain to you? And if it is, then your life does not belong to you, Christian. You belong to Christ. And you look for the one, or you look for one of two things: the day he calls you home, the day you die, or the day he returns. Man, do you pray like this? Lord Jesus, split the sky. Split the sky, come and return to the earth and set your kingdom and your justice and your rule upon the earth, because we, your children, have it all wrong. That is our heart cry, isn't it? Believer, Christian, you who have been born again, you who have been made new by God. Because though we look out and we see war and we can point the finger out at other people who are doing things they ought not to do, we're also a people who are honest with ourselves. And we know that the Christian life is a daily cycle of repentance and forgiveness. And we do. We continually repent of our sin. Why? Because His Spirit lives in us. It convicts us of our sin. But the gospel is this, that He is the source of our salvation and not us. This is why we have hope. We have hope because our hope is not in us, but our hope is in what? In Christ. What is your only hope in life and death? It is Christ and Christ alone. We sang the gospel this morning. And therefore, He has offered this perfect sacrifice for our sin, and we can go to Him with full assurance of hope, knowing that we can stand in the grace of God. This is what God has accomplished through Jesus, His Son, as the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice for our sins. This is the gospel. And friends, this gospel, every time it is preached and heard, if you are regenerate, if you are made new, it swells the heart with affection and joy. Does it not? It is the foundation from which we build our lives and we grow in maturity into full adulthood, into the head, into Christ who fills all and is in all. Now, I just weaved several passages of Scripture, much of what we've been studying in Hebrews, but also a little bit of Ephesians, and what was just said. If you're new, if you're new in Christ, or if you're a new believer or just not a believer and you're just here to listen, there's a lot of biblical metaphors that are there. But here's where we are in our study. The author of Hebrews has been calling the audience, the Hebrew church, the Christian church, composed primarily of Hebrews, of Jews, towards maturity, which enables them to eat solid spiritual food. The solid food that he serves, that we're going to read over the next few weeks, is none other than the doctrine of Christ as foreshadowed by Melchizedek. And my prayer this morning, that if you're reborn, that your heart will yearn to study, to know of, to long for the spiritual food of the Word of God. And friends, that reveals His majesty, His beauty, His wonder, the character of the Son of God. We seek to know Him. We seek to love Him now. For if we don't love Him now, this means we will not love His appearing, but we'll shrink back. Would you stand with me? Our passage this morning is Hebrews 7, 1 through 3. I'm going to read a little bit out of Hebrews 5, and I'm going to read the end of Hebrews 6, just as it relates to Melchizedek. Hebrews 5, verse 9 and 10, "And being made perfect, he, being Jesus, became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, having been designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Chapter 6, verse 19. "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And then we continue in chapter 7. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." The Father in heaven, once again, we stand, Lord, before your word, and we ask that you would speak. That this not be the words of men, but the word of God. Lord, guard my mouth, Lord. Guard the words that would come from my mouth. If anything that I say is untrue, let it pass by the ears of those who are here. Guard their perception. Guard their understanding, Lord. But Lord, if what is said is your word, do surgery on the soul this morning. Open our eyes that we may behold you, that we may love you, that we may know you, that we may rejoice in you, our King, our priest. Amen. You may be seated. That's not coffee. That would have been nice. We come to this passage and we have to ask a few questions. And the first question is, who is this Melchizedek guy? Right? He seems to be this random dude way back in Genesis 14. That is the one place you see Melchizedek in the narrative of Scripture. In fact, I invite you to turn there with me. We're going to read out of Genesis 14 in just a bit. Genesis is the beginning. It's all the way back at the front end of your Bible, 14th chapter. And I'll just tell you the storyline. Here's what's happening. So far in the storyline of Abraham, he's still Abram. He hasn't been renamed by God yet. He's been called by God to leave his country of Ur, of Chaldea, to go to a land that God would give him. God promised him land. He showed him what all this land was, and that he would make for him a people, that Abraham would have a multitude that comes from him, and that Abraham would be blessed. There would be a blessing. So at the time of Genesis 14, he's living among a people that weren't his own. His brother Lot tagged along for a while, and then he went off near Sodom. And in Genesis 15 or 14, we find Abraham and Lot caught in the middle of a political conflict. This dude, which kind of sounds like a Pokemon, Chedorlaomer, does that sound like a Pokemon? Anybody? Chedorlaomer was king, a king who ruled over other kings, and he demanded tribute from his underling kings. Does this sound familiar? He was in the 13th year of this reign where he reigned over these other kings. Five of them rebelled. The next year, Chedorlaomer gathered three other kings and their armies, and he began a military exercise. I'm sorry, I'm being funny. It shouldn't be funny. He declared war. And thus brought war to these rebellious territories. They went and they plundered. There's nothing funny about this, right? He plundered possessions and provisions and people along their way. When they reached Sodom, they took Lot and his family as well. Someone escaped, and they went and they told Abram. Abram had made an alliance. He was living by an Amorite named Mamre and his brothers. When Abram heard this, he took 318 trainsmen born of his house. That means they were sons of his slaves or some of his servants. For he had no children as of yet. He pursued this Pokemon king, and he divided his forces and defeated them and brought back all his possessions and kinsmen, women, and people. Abraham is looking like a serious hero right now, right? He is. Enter stage right, Melchizedek. Look at Genesis 14, verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, meaning Abram, in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram, it's hard for me to read that Abram and not say Abraham. Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram, rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. Those are Mamre's brothers. So this is this one little place where we see Melchizedek in this grand story that he's mentioned thousands of years later as a priest of the Most High God. And there's a few things to note about Melchizedek. First, we have no indication that he was part of the conflict. He could have been under the rule of Chedorlaomer, or he could have been independent altogether. But also, he was the king of Salem, which means peace. It doesn't appear that his forces were involved in the war. Second, he appeared as a mediator between Abram, who had all the possessions of the spoils of war, having conquered the invading army and the king of Sodom, who had been himself a captive and no longer had any right to these possessions. Third, Melchizedek was known as a priest of God Most High, in Hebrew, El Elyon. This is a phrase used multiple times in the scripture to refer to Yahweh, both by foreign prophets, Balaam, when Balaam prophesied, trying to prophesy against Israel, he prophesied for Israel, God Most High, El Elyon. This is a phrase used multiple times in scriptures by the Hebrew writers as well. The title means God above all gods. And in a pluralistic society, what you're saying is this is the God that reigns. So while Chedorlaomer was acting as the king of kings, the king of these kings, it was a priest of God above all gods, possessor of heaven and earth, who came to mediate the possessions of the spoils of war. Fourth, Melchizedek came serving bread and wine. Symbols connected both to his role as a priest of God Most High, but also as a symbol of friendship. This would not be the last time bread and wine would serve as a symbol also of deliverance. In the not too distant future, God would use bread and wine as a symbol for deliverance for the people of Israel from the slavery of Egypt. We call this Passover, right? Last, the words recorded from Melchizedek was a declaration of the blessedness of Abram by God Most High. Abram received the promise in the chapter 12, and he has left his home and his country. What was that promise? Land, blessing, people. What was God doing? Reaffirming his blessing to Abram through Melchizedek, his priest. Now, that significant. We're going to get more to that in the next couple weeks. But while we're here, I also want to contrast Melchizedek with Barah, the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom, he's a representative of the kings of the earth, is he not? Read a little further, and we understand that Sodom was enslaved and captive to all sorts of debauchery and evil and sin. And Barah came to this valley not to thank or to praise Abram, but to take. His first words were, "Give me." Earthly kings take. Earthly kings are fools. I'm reminded of this very wise saying that my daughter once said. Robbers are fools because they take things. It's my 6-year-old daughter. We need a heavenly king, don't we? A heavenly king, a righteous king who reigns in peace, who depends not on man or plunder, but on the God, the possessor of heaven and earth. Friends, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. This king gives. What does the king of Salem do? He gives. What does the king of Salem do? He serves. What does the king of Salem do? He brings blessing to his friends. So let's return, if you would, back to Hebrews chapter 7. Melchizedek has been mentioned 3 times prior. We read these. Once in a direct quotation, and the other 2 remaining directly identify Jesus with the priesthood of Melchizedek. I'm going to read it again. Hebrews 5, verse 9. And being made perfect, Jesus became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We're going to talk more about that in the upcoming weeks. Last week, we finished with this, Hebrews 6:19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham from the slaughter, which we just read, of the kings, and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. He continues a priest forever. Okay, so what's this all about? Well, it's incumbent upon us to ask 2 questions. How does Melchizedek resemble the Son of God? And what does that mean for us? Just as an aside, this book right here, it is incredible how it points to Jesus, the Son of God, thousands of years before. It's incredible the way Jesus, the Son of God, fulfills prophecy, things said hundreds of years before in such a way that no one else ever could. So when the Bible points to Jesus through Melchizedek in Genesis, we have to understand that the story, the gospel story that God was weaving, was planned and formed before the foundation of the earth. And it is so present and evident, we must listen. So how does Melchizedek resemble the Son of God? The first thing, he is the King of righteousness. He is the King of righteousness. Why is there war? Why is there death over provisions and fighting over land and boundaries and tribute? Because among man there is no righteousness. Righteousness comes, our righteousness comes because we are broken, fallen people to the core. And if you don't think you're fallen, I don't think you've looked in the mirror enough. It doesn't take long for me to examine my own heart and see the selfishness in it. How much more so among men and women who gather power and amass weapons and amass money? Jesus is the King of righteousness. He is perfectly righteous. In man himself, in fallen man, there is only greed and fear and coveting. That is the underlying cause of every war. But we have a righteous king. A righteous king who would one day put an end to all wars, where the sword will be beat into a plowshare, where the lion will lay with the lamb. And we are promised this king in Isaiah. Again, hundreds of years before Jesus came, Isaiah wrote, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall bear from its roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge." Listen, this is the kind of king we need. "He shall not judge by what he sees or decide disputes by what he hears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." If you read that and you wonder, can I survive that? The answer is no, not on yourself, not on your own. But there's a righteousness that we have through the gospel, through Jesus. And our king, our righteous king, has all wisdom and understanding and all counsel and all might and all knowledge and fear of the Lord. He is perfect. He can judge perfectly. He is not deceived. He sees the heart. He can judge us perfectly. He can decide with equity, and all will be provided for. This is not socialism or communism. This is a monarchy, a divine monarchy of a good and gracious king. He will deliver justice perfectly, and there will be no outcry of injustice, for we will have peace. For truly our Lord is king and reigns in Jerusalem, the city of peace. Here is another way Melchizedek points to Jesus. This Melchizedek who reigned in Salem foreshadows Jesus, the true King of Peace, who will reign from Jerusalem, which is the future name of the city of Salem. And how will he reign? Again from Isaiah, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. This is not the end of how Melchizedek points to Jesus. Jesus is the high priest of God. Melchizedek, a priest of God Most High, Jesus is the high priest of God. Melchizedek as a priest would come before God, but no altar was accounted for. Jesus has come before God both as the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, and the priest. And there is no temple on earth. Why? Because his temple is in heaven. That which was made in on earth was a copy of the heavenly things. Jesus entered the very presence of God, the very holy of holies in the heavenlies, as both the priest of God, the priest of God Most High, and as the sacrifice. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Melchizedek was without father or mother or genealogy. Now let's get this straight. He had a mom, he had a dad, right? He's not some divine being. He's not pre-incarnate Christ. And those have been some possible arguments put forward for him. That's not what the author is saying here. They have no record of it. Melchizedek was not Hebrew. He wasn't from Abraham's line. They kept record of Abraham's line. Now, Melchizedek, I'm sure, was from Noah's line, right? Because we believe in a literal flood. We believe that God preserved and populated the earth through Noah and his family. And it is quite possible, in fact, probable, that others of Noah's family continued to say, and somehow, some way, the knowledge of God was preserved. How? I don't know. But here is Melchizedek, a priest of El Elyon, God Most High. But there's no record of his birth and there's no record of his death. Jesus continually said, if you read through John, that he had come from the heavens, that he had come down from God, and the Pharisees and the scribes did not believe it. And they would say, where are you from? Where are you from? You see that throughout, I think it's 5, 6, 7 of John. They wanted to look to his earthly father, who was not, in fact, Jesus' father. In fact, the Jews, specifically the Pharisees and the scribes, would point at Jesus saying, we're not exactly sure who your father is, because we remember Mary was pregnant before Joseph and her got married. They literally called him, the word for a fatherless child. I just don't want to say it from the pulpit. It just feels weird, right? Which you got to understand the shame of that in that culture. Where here, it's a little different. Melchizedek resembles Jesus, the Son of God, because they didn't have a record of his birth or death. Jesus died, but he rose again. Let me just say this. Friends, I pray you come back Resurrection Sunday. Well, I pray you back come back next week too. One cannot account for the change in the disciples who were following Jesus Thursday night and fled and ran and hid when he was arrested and crucified. And they were hiding when he resurrected. They were afraid that they would suffer the same fate of Jesus. Let me tell you, this cross, this thing that we wear on a neck, that's like wearing the death penalty. That's like wearing an electric chair on your neck. Except much worse. Because it is the worst, most painful, most elongated form of death possible in that day. His disciples saw that and ran and hid. And yet, after they saw and touched his resurrected body, every single one of those 11 remaining disciples either died through crucifixion, beheading, stoning, or were exiled to live in a cave. And all they had to do was change their story. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He has no end of days. He is divine. He pre-existed this world. He is eternal. Both directions. Feels like a dance move. Jesus is the source of eternal. Therefore, Jesus is the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. That's the first scripture we read. Why is that important? Well, because if he's got to be eternal to be our eternal source, for you and I to be saved, Jesus, our high priest, must be eternal. He must be equal to the God whom we have sinned against, and he is. He's glorious. And this author of Hebrews is saying, this is how secure, this is how good this salvation is. You have an eternal Son of God, an eternal great high priest who stands in the presence of God, pleading for you and I and all who would believe with his blood. He is a sure and steadfast anchor for our soul in the presence of God. Oh, how good that is. So what does that mean? What does that mean for us? I think you gave me your cold. I love you. Melchizedek blessed Abram. And Romans tells us that you and I and all who believe are his offspring. The offspring is Jesus, the Son of God. But we are offspring through faith. Abram tithed, worshiped. That's what that was. So we trust God with all that we have and we give in worship to him. Abram took nothing from wickedness. Friends, hear this. Abraham took nothing from Sodom, from Berah. So we reject underhanded ways. We don't manipulate our situation to better ourselves because we're fearful that maybe we don't get what we need. Instead, we trust. You see, what follows next in Genesis is Genesis 15, and God reaffirms once again his covenant to Abraham. What's the author of Hebrews doing? He's reassuring the readers of God's covenant promise to them. Melchizedek blessed Abram. We who believe are blessed by Christ, for he has blessed us in the heavenlies with every spiritual blessing. What does it mean? Friends, it means we worship with our hearts. It means we worship with all that we have. I want to say just a quick word on how we worship. We serve God not through our work. Wait, sorry, let me say it again. I actually meant to say the opposite. We serve God through our work. When you go clock in, whatever your job is, whatever God has called you to do, you are doing, serving God, your King. It's part of how he's providing for us through this means of work. And here's the deal. We don't work just for ourselves. But we work to care for others. We work for the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus in our church body, our neighborhood, and our community. We work and are blessed so that we can bless others, so that we can serve others. Because guess what? You are a kingdom of priests. We work so we can serve, right? My question is, are you just working for yourself? Are you following the way of Abram? Do you trust God for all your provision? Or are you following the way of Barah? Give me, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. Do you honor God and bless others and therefore receive a blessing from God, or is the first thought of your heart, what's in it for me? You see, this is important because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. God judges the heart. And this shows in the fruit of our lives. Does your affection for Christ increase your production for the good of others? Or do you calculate how little you can do and get away with so you only care for yourself? It reveals your heart. A few weeks ago, and here's why this is coming out. A few weeks ago, we noted that the author of Hebrews was assuring the readers of their salvation. This is why your assurance, this is why God is assuring his salvation for you, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. If you believe the promises of God, if you understand the grace that was given you, then you understand you are compelled by love and grace to live not for yourself, but for Christ and for others. You see, we believe, don't we? Church, do you believe in the promises of God? Do you believe in the promises of God for you? Are you living for the glory of God, or are you living to retire? There is a difference. You see, these promises of God that are for us were purchased by Jesus, the perfect Son of God. And he now sits at the right hand of the Father as our mediator, as our great high priest, and he intercedes for us forever. He cares for us. He provides for us. He gives to us. And he has brought us to blessing, redemption, freedom from the enemy of our soul, and he has offered friendship and through bread and wine, these symbols of his body and blood, which is how he purchased us and how he has purchased our eternal peace and friendship with God. as we grow deeper in our understanding of all of who God is for us in Christ. It changes. It molds, it develops, it matures us to where we live not unto ourself, but unto Him. Amen.